Well, as we come to the end of chapter 10 and are going through the book of Matthew, we saw where Jesus commissioned his 10 disciples to go out and preach the kingdom of God. And in other words, they were to preach what Jesus had been preaching. And the message that Jesus had been preaching was, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. They were to preach the authority of Jesus. They were to preach Christ and faith in Him for salvation. But before we move on to chapter 11, I just want to address a serious error that's in the church today. And it's not new. It's been around for a while. But I've just seen it come more and more in the past couple of weeks. More and more so-called solid pastors who are denying the doctrine of repentance or misteaching it, twisting it, and distorting it. And so this error has become very common, and it's becoming more common. It's even becoming mainstream, if not the dominant teaching on repentance. And again, this is a false doctrine of repentance that has supplanted and taken the place of the true teaching of it. And so today, many are teaching that repentance is only for believers. It's not for unbelievers. We're told, how can we tell an unbeliever to repent when they don't have the ability to repent? They don't even have the desire. This is legalism. This is a work. Repentance is a work. And so if you tell somebody to repent, you're adding works to grace. And this has become a very popular teaching today, and it's just growing more and more. Despite the fact all that has been written on the doctrine of repentance for hundreds of years, despite all of what the Bible says, this still flourishes. Now, it's very appealing to a carnal mind to be told that they can be saved without forsaking their sin, that they can be saved without ever having to deal with the uncomfortable guilt or conviction of sin, and that they can continue in sin until basically they get what they want, and then they can ask God for forgiveness, and God will forgive them, even though they don't have to forsake their sin, or even the fruit of their sin. So this whole notion of repentance is not necessary for salvation is to divide what God has joined together. And that is faith and repentance. Faith and repentance are two sides of the same coin. Both are gifts of God's grace. Our faith is a gift of God, not from ourselves, lest anyone should boast. It's the same with repentance. God grants repentance. It is not something we just decide to do. Both faith and repentance are fruit of regeneration. Both of them are something that God works in us, works in all those that He has given a new nature to, a new birth. And so faith and repentance, they cannot exist separate from each other. All who are born again repent, and all who repent believe. So all who believe repent, and all who repent believe. They are joined together. Which comes first is not really a big consideration. I'll leave that to theologians who want to argue about how many angels can dance on the head of a pin. You know, it's all about they're joined together. And a gospel that separates faith and repentance, that offers salvation without repentance, is a false gospel. And those who teach such a gospel are false teachers. No matter how popular they are, no matter how many followers they have, they are a false teacher. So no matter what name this goes under, whether it's called free grace theology, carnal Christianity, cross-centered sanctification, non-lordship salvation, monergistic sanctification, it's all still the old heresy of antinomianism. The idea that repentance is not for unbelievers is absolutely ludicrous. I mean, it is just beyond ludicrous, especially in light of the queer teaching of Scripture. And those who teach it and those who believe it, it just shows an abysmal ignorance of the Scripture and a rejection of the queer teaching of Scripture. It shows that their mind is still darkened in its understanding and that they are futile in their speculations. It is futile to try to separate faith and repentance, especially in light of the teaching of Scripture. To whom did Jesus preach repentance? You see, in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, from that time Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Who's he preaching to? Believers? No. To unbelieving Jews. When Jesus condemns in chapter 11, as we get there, in verse 20 of Matthew, "Then he began to reproach the cities in which most of his miracles were done because they did not repent." So obviously he was preaching to unbelievers because they had not repented. Luke, no less. Luke 13, verse 3. Jesus tells those to whom he's teaching, "I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." So Jesus is obviously preaching to unbelievers. "Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." When Paul was preaching to the Epicureans and Stoics on Mars Hill in Acts chapter 17, verse 30, he stated that God, having overlooked the times of ignorance, was now declaring, commanding to all men everywhere that they should repent. Obviously directed to unbelievers. Paul himself in Acts chapter 26, verse 20, in his defense before Agrippa, Paul preaches how he had kept declaring both to those of Damascus first, where he was first converted, also at Jerusalem, then throughout all the region of Judea, and even to the Gentiles, so Jew and Gentile he's preaching this message to, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. Obviously, the New Testament teaches over and over and over again that the doctrine of repentance was preached to unbelievers. For someone to say that repentance is for believers, not unbelievers, is they're speaking contrary to the clear teaching of Scripture. They are twisting and distorting the Bible. There is no way anybody can teach that and separate repentance from faith without twisting the Scriptures. And the Apostle Peter said that those who twist the Scriptures do so to their own destruction. So it is an obviously false teaching. But that brings up the question, what is repentance? Well, probably the most consistent and clearest definition of repentance, and the one described in the Bible, is that it is turning from sin to God. Is turning from sin to God through Jesus Christ. That is repentance, turning from sin to God. Faith is receiving Jesus as He is revealed in the Bible in order to be reconciled to God. So repentance involves a drastic change of mind regarding sin. In fact, this is what the Greek word metanoeo means. It means a change of mind. Noe is just mind. And so it's to have a different mind, a change of mind regarding sin. This is how the Bible always defines it. Over in Psalm 119, verse 59 and 60, the psalmist wrote, "I considered my ways." So there was a thinking of the mind, considering his ways, "and I turned my feet to your testimonies." In other words, he didn't turn God's testimonies to his ways. He turned his ways to God's testimonies, to his truth. "I hastened and did not delay to keep your commandments." Or Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 27, speaking of the nation of Judah, Ezekiel was a prophet to the southern kingdom of Judah, the portion that had been led away into exile into Babylon. Ezekiel 18:27 states again, "When a wicked man turns away from his wickedness which he has committed and practices justice and righteousness, he will save his life." So there is a turning away from sin and there is a turning to God, practicing righteousness and justice. Or Isaiah chapter 55, verse 7, where Isaiah writes, "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts." So repentance involves more than just actions, it's actually thoughts. "Let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." So there is a forsaking of wicked ways and thoughts, turning from sin and turning to God, to His ways. And this is taught throughout the Bible. We could multiply verses, but this is the clear teaching of Scripture. Repentance is turning from sin to God. But there is a false repentance. Paul describes a false repentance, one that leads to death, not to life. So what are the characteristics of true repentance? It's one thing to say it's turning from sin to God, but what does this look like? How does that manifest itself? What are the characteristics of it? Well, the Bible clearly teaches that all true repentance is a result of right views of God, and all false repentance is a result of wrong or deficient and false views of God. This was true in the case of Job. Not that Job was an unbeliever. He was the most righteous man on the face of the earth. But yet that didn't mean he had a totally correct view of God. Because Job states in Job 42, verses 5 and 6, "I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you." In other words, before he had kind of an intellectual, theoretical knowledge of God, now he has an experiential knowledge. "Therefore I retract and I repent in dust and ashes." So a greater view of God, greater understanding of the nature of God, brought him to repentance. So all true repentance is a result of a right view of God. The psalmist, Psalm 9, verse 10, David writes, "Those who know your name, that is your nature, your character, will put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you." So it's knowing His name, having a right understanding of the true nature and character of God. Or Isaiah wrote in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 3, "An ox knows its owner, and a donkey its master's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand." And what's the result of it? Verse 4, Alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. They have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from Him. They need to repent and turn back to Him. But they turned away because they had wrong views of God, wrong views of His holiness, of His nature. And so they worshiped God as they imagined Him to be, not as He really was. Or Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 22, "My people are foolish. They know me not. They are stupid children. They have no understanding. They are shrewd to do evil, but to do good they do not know." So in an age when the true nature of God is not taught, and false views of God, false views of Jesus are taught, then deficient and inevitable, it's inevitable that deficient and wrong views of repentance will dominate. This was the case in the days of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 4 through 6. "You shall say to them, thus says the Lord, do men fall and not get up again? Does one turn away and not repent? Why then has this people Jerusalem turned away in continual apostasy? They hold fast to deceit. They refuse to return. I have listened and heard. They have spoken what is not right. No man repented of his wickedness, saying, what have I done? Everyone turned to his course like a horse charging into battle. Even the stork in the sky knows her season, and the turtle dove and the swift and the thrush observe the time of their migration. But my people do not know the ordinance of the Lord." That's why they turned away. See, when we come to see the holiness of God, the justice of God, this awakens our conscience. And it produces a fearful expectation of certain judgment and God's wrath. This should be the natural, rational effect of the queer views of God's glory, God's holiness, God's righteousness. It's what happens when we understand His justice. When we see Him as a judge who gives perfect justice to everyone. No one gets more or less than what they deserve. And again, this is something, a truth which is taught throughout the Bible. Psalm 38, verses 3 and 4. "There is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities are gone over my head. As a heavy burden, they weigh too much for me. My wounds grow foul and fester because of my folly." And then verse 8, "I am benumbed and badly crushed. I groan because of the agitation of my heart." See, that's the response when we understand the holiness and the justice of God. Or Psalm 55, verse 5. "Fear and trembling came upon me, and horror has overwhelmed me." This is what happens when we come to see God as He really is. Sin as it really is, and ourself as we really are. Or Psalm 88, verses 15 and 16. "I was afflicted and about to die from my youth on. I suffer your terrors. I am overcome. Your burning anger has passed over me. Your terrors have destroyed me." this is the right response. I mean, after all, even demons shudder because they know the true nature of God. See, the Bible makes conviction and a terror of conscience a prominent part of true repentance. Sometimes it becomes almost intolerable to where a person is just in despair, as David described. Now, these feelings of conviction, terror of conscience, these things can vary in degree, everywhere from just overwhelming terror and despair to just the calm conviction that we're under the wrath of a holy and offended God. But these convictions are not in themselves evidence of true repentance. Conviction is not conversion. People can be convicted of sin, feel the guilt of sin, but then they look for some other way to remedy it. Convictions are found in both true and false repentance. David's was a true repentance. Judas's was a false repentance. David's conviction led to true repentance. Judas's conviction led him to go out and hang himself. See, in a true conviction, it causes us to flee to Christ in faith. In a false conviction, it causes people to flee from God, to look elsewhere for relief, to appease their conscience. And these can take many different forms. Sometimes it's just works, where people hope to compensate for their bad deeds with good works and satisfy themselves that they're really not that bad a person. After all, they do a lot of good things. They give away coats to coat drives, and they help feed the homeless, and they do all these nice community events and humanitarian activities whenever they're asked to do it, and appeals are made to do them. So they must be really good people. Or sometimes they'll just redefine sin so that it's not sin. They have nothing to repent of. They give it respectable names, turn it into a disease, a disorder, a syndrome. Some just invent false views of God. Oh, God won't judge anybody. Or they have a false view of themselves. They're really a good person. After all, the bad person do the things they do, the good deeds they do. See, a true and a right understanding of the nature of God cannot help but produce right views of sin and a right view of ourselves. When we see God as He really is, then we see that we were self-deceived about our own goodness. And this produces shame. This is another characteristic of true repentance, one described throughout the Bible. In the prayers of Ezra and Nehemiah, Ezra chapter 9, verse 6, I said, O my God, I am ashamed and embarrassed to lift up my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen above our heads, and our guilt has grown even to the heavens. Also, the prophet Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 25, let us lie down in our shame, and let our humiliation cover us, for we have sinned against the Lord our God. We and our fathers since our youth, even to this day, and we have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God. Or Ezekiel chapter 16, verses 62 and 63. Thus I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall know that I am the Lord, in order that you may remember and be ashamed, and never open your mouth any more because of your humiliation, when I have forgiven you for all that you have done, the Lord declares. Paul told those to whom he wrote to in the book of Romans. That there were things in their former life of which they are now ashamed. Romans 6:21. But yet today, shame is considered harmful. You dare not make somebody feel bad. In fact, making somebody feel bad is a sin. Shame is something to be avoided at all costs. That's not what Paul thought. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 8 and 9. Paul said, he made them sorrowful by his letter, but he didn't regret that he made them sorrowful. See, we live in a day, an age, where instead of shame, people are proud of their sin. We even have a whole month of pride, right, for sin. That's how sick people have become. That's how far they have fallen from the knowledge of the true God. They're proud of their sin. Or as Philippians 3:19 says, they glory in their sin. They revel in it. They give sin respectable names. They turn sin into a virtue. They are like what Jeremiah says of his people, Jeremiah 8:12, that this people, they don't even know how to blush. There is just no sense of shame whatsoever. But yet shame is part of the nature of true repentance. It produces a right view of God. But we see this nowhere today. Not even within the church, professing Christianity. They're not ashamed of corrupting the worship of God, turning it into an entertainment venue, turning the gospel into health, wealth, and prosperity, a means of self-importance and self-empowerment. Psalm 12, verse 8, this is what we're seeing today. The wicked strut about on every side when vileness is exalted among the sons of men. This is what we're seeing today. Vileness is exalted, not shamed. And so as a result, the wicked strut about on every side. Shame is a part of the nature of true repentance, and it's produced by a right view of God, a right view of sin, and a right view of self. And this leads, again, to a kind of self-hatred. Job writes, Job 40, verse 4, "Behold, I am insignificant. What can I reply to you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I am insignificant. I am nothing. I am a nobody." Or Ezekiel, chapter 6, verse 9. "Then those of you who escape will remember me among the nations to which they will be carried captive, how I have been hurt by their adulterous hearts, which turned away from me, and by their eyes, which played the harlot after their idols, and they will loathe themselves in their own sight for the evils which they have committed, for all their abominations." This is part of the character of true repentance. This is Paul's "wretched man that I am." What was the indictment that Jesus gave to the church in Laodicea? "You are blind, wretched, miserable, poor, and naked." They thought they were rich and had need of nothing. Their own view of themselves is totally contradictory to their true condition. But yet this teaching is incompatible with a culture, with a Christianity, and with a gospel that is obsessed with self-esteem, with self-importance, self-empowerment. In other words, it's incompatible with modern Christianity. Now, it's not the intensity of this feeling, but the nature of it that determines the character of true repentance. The intensity of it, the strength of it, can vary from person to person, but the nature of it is going to be the same in all who are truly repentant. This right view of sin, this right view of self and of God, destroys any sense of complacency that sinners have and that they use to soothe their own consciences, thanking God that they're not like other people. Instead, it humbles us. It debases us. It puts us in the position where God wants us to be. This is Isaiah 62. To this one I will look, the one who is humble, contrite in spirit. Who was the one who went away justified? The Pharisee who thanked God that he was not like other people, or the tax gatherer who humbled himself and wouldn't even lift his eyes to heaven and said, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. He didn't say a sinner. He said, the sinner. No one's worse than me. Which is why Paul could say, I'm the chief of sinners. See, this humbling sense of our own insignificance, our own wretchedness, is essential to true repentance. But yet it is precisely this that is short-circuited today. As soon as somebody starts feeling guilt, as soon as somebody starts thinking in these terms, someone comes up and says, oh, don't think that way. You're a really good person. You're so good. Look at all the good stuff you do. I've told you before, but I love reading the biography of Daniel Roland, the great preacher of the Great Awakening. He had a woman come to him one time and just say, oh, I need to be more humble. I'm so horrible. I'm such a wicked person. And detecting a note of insincerity, he said, why, Mrs. So-and-so, that's what we've always thought about you. And her reply was, I am not. I'm just as good as you are. He smoked her out. See, most people are willing to admit they're sinners. They're willing to admit, oh yes, I'm broke. We're all broke. But at the same time, they're prone to minimize the guilt and the sinfulness of their sin. It's not as evil as the Bible says it is. We're not as evil as the Bible says it is. I'm not as bad as some, and I'm better than most. I do enough good to compensate for the bad. See no reason why God should be angry with them. God would be unjust to severely punish them. In fact, we live in a time where many boast in their sin. They actually say that their sin magnifies the grace of God. The more I sin, that magnifies God's grace. Look how gracious that He would love a sinner like me. What did Paul say, Romans 6:1? Shall we continue to sin that grace may increase? These people would say yes. Paul said, may it never be. How can we who have died to sin continue in it? True repentance destroys all attempts at self-justification. It destroys all attempts to minimize the guilt and the shame and the evil of sin. Rather, the repentant soul bows down before God, acknowledges His holiness, His righteousness, His justice, acknowledges our inexcusable guilt. It stands self-condemned, not self-justified. It acknowledges that God is holy, that He is right, and that He is just and that we deserve anything that God may inflict on us. He is just in all His judgments. The truly repentant soul doesn't ask, "Why me, God?" Psalm 51, verse 3 and 4. "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak, and blameless when you judge." Nobody can say that God's judgments are too severe, that the punishment does not fit the crime. Again, Ezra and Nehemiah are full of these types of prayers. Ezra chapter 9, verse 15. "O Lord God of Israel, you are righteous, for we have been left an escaped remnant, as it is to this day. Behold, we are before you in our guilt, for no one can stand before you because of this." Or Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 15. "You provided bread from heaven for them for their hunger," recounting the history of Israel. "You brought forth water from a rock for them for their thirst. And you tell them to enter in order to possess the land which you did swear to give them." But what did they do? They turned against Him. They turned away from Him. They made for themselves golden calves. And when God judged them, they got what they deserved. See, there is no true repentance without self-condemnation, self-abasement, a sense of our own wickedness. Not just that a sense that we do sinful things, that we mess up once in a while, but a sense that we are sinners. We are sinful, wicked, evil by nature, and no ability to change our own nature. This goes against the pride of man. It is humbling to the pride of man. It is devastating to the pride of man, which is why natural man cannot accept this type of repentance. Which is why they invent a different repentance. Now this self-abasement, self-condemnation, expresses itself outwardly. And it does so by confession of sin. It's not enough that we secretly condemn ourselves. God requires us to make a sincere confession of our sins. 1 John 1, 8 and 9. If we say we have no sin, we are a liar, right? The truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So just as there is no desire in true repentance to excuse, to extenuate, or to redefine sin, or to minimize its guilt, so there's no desire to conceal it either. Rather, it desires to make a full confession, to acknowledge everything, to take all the shame, all the blame, all the guilt, and to justify God when He judges. This was David's response. Psalm 32, verses 3 through 5. "When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer." In verse 5, "I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you did forgive the guilt of my sin." Now, confession is to be made to the person against whom we've sinned. I've known people who, in an attempt to try to sound super spiritual, say, "Oh, let's all get up and confess our sins to one another." That's grossly unbiblical. No, confession is to be made to the person against whom we sinned. If it's to an individual, against an individual person, we confess to that person. If it's to the church, we confess to the church. If it's to God, we confess to God. All sin is against God. Psalm 51:4. When David sinned, it was against Bathsheba and Uriah. Yet he says, "Against you and you only have I sinned." No, it's to God that we confess our sins. Again, Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 6 and 7. "Let your ear now be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant, which I am praying before you now, day and night, on behalf of the sons of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the sons of Israel, which we have sinned against you." So he doesn't exclude himself. "I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the ordinances, which you commanded your servant Moses." So this confession of God, to God, of our sin, it's to agree with God that it is sin. It's not to redefine sin, not to excuse it. "Yeah, I sinned, but I wouldn't have done it." Some people even make sin a necessity. "I just had to do it. Just had to do it. I had no other choice." No. Confession confesses sin as sin. It doesn't redefine it like so many today. The whole revoice thing, same-sex attraction, that says that the desire is not sinful, just the act. Well, Paul said unbelievers indulge the desires of the flesh and the mind. So obviously the desire is sinful. It needs to be confessed as sinful. Most people just psychologize sin out of existence. Are people admitting that women pastors are sinful? Are they confessing that women pastors are sinful? No, they justify it. See, we live in an age where people will not tolerate calling sin as sin. They won't tolerate it being called evil and wicked and deserving of the wrath and judgment of God. Instead, we want to normalize sin. And so when sin is normalized, there's nothing left to repent of. There's no sin to confess. So no wonder people say repentance is not necessary for salvation. No one who is not led by the Holy Spirit to fully and freely and humbly acknowledge their sin as sin before God, they give no evidence they've truly repented. In fact, it's just the opposite. They give every evidence that they've never repented. They do not understand the true nature of repentance. And because they don't never repented, they cannot have true faith, because faith and repentance always go together. Their faith is not a true faith. Because repentance involves turning from sin to God, not to religion. Roman Catholic can turn to the priest. And he can turn to some saint. Some people just turn to religion. Some people turn to drugs. Some people turn to booze. Some people turn to other things to try to numb their conscience. See, there is a false confession. Just like Judas. Matthew 27, verses 3 and 4. Where it says, "Then when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned," that is, Jesus had been condemned, "he felt remorse and return the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned. So he's confessing. And he even says how he sinned, by betraying innocent blood. But they said, what is that to us? See that to yourself. That's a false confession. It was a result of remorse, not repentance. Remorse provides no power, no desire to forsake sin. Rather, remorse tries to appease the guilt of sin, the shame of sin, by somehow thinking it can make restitution. Judas thought he could appease his conscience by giving the money back, by making this confession. But it didn't appease his conscience, so he went out and hung himself. He loved himself too much to deal with the guilt and shame of sin. Judas had a regret, a remorse, a sorrow for the consequences of sin, not for the sin itself. If Jesus had not been condemned, Judas would have had no regrets. He would not have even confessed. His remorse drove him to despair. His sorrow was a worldly sorrow, a self-centered sorrow, not a godly sorrow. Notice, Judas said, I have sinned. He didn't say, I have sinned against God. It was all self-centered. This is a very different sorrow, very different confession in nature from true repentance. True repentance produces different effects. See, views of God, correct views of sin and self, that are the effects of true repentance, produce not only conviction of sin and a sorrow for having sinned, but a desire to be delivered from sin. Not just the consequences of sin, but from sin. There's a lot of people in prison who'd love to be delivered from the consequences of their sin, but they go right out and commit the same thing again when you turn them loose. So they're not sorrowful for their sin. They're only delivered from their sin. True repentance desires to be delivered not just from the consequences, but from the sin itself. As the greatest of all evils, it's a desire to be holy as He is holy. See, false repentance consists of feelings of guilt, sorrow, fear, dread, remorse. Whereas true repentance is the conviction of a conscience, the sorrow, the self-abasement, but it's combined with a love for God. A false repentance just results in acts of penance, like a Roman Catholic going and praying some rosary beads or doing some good deeds, thinking that compensates and now they're okay. A false repentance results in acts of penance. True repentance results in a love for God. See, there is no hope of grace or mercy in a false repentance, because instead of turning to God, they turn away from Him as a severe judge. Like Adam and Eve, they try to hide themselves. They try to cover up their own guilt. They try to cover up their own shame. And they want to blame others. Eve blamed the serpent. Adam blamed God. The woman you gave me had me do this. So they'll blame others. They'll blame something else, even God, for their sin. We hear this today. Well, God made me this way. And if God made me this way, it can't be wrong. It can't be sinful. God gave me these desires. God made me like this. So they're blaming God for their sin. Or often they will just turn grace into license. See, there is a belief in the mercy and the love of God that instead of producing repentance and leading to repentance, encourages people to continue in sin. Their repentance does not make them hate sin, makes them love it. And this belief is based in an ignorance of the nature and the character of God. So it's easy for those who know nothing of the holiness of God, the justice of God, the righteousness of God, to consider themselves to be victims of sin instead of guilty perpetrators, who think sin is an inconvenience or a nuisance or just a mere trifle or not sin at all, to believe that God will not be angry with them. God will be understanding. He knows what we have to deal with. God will be indulgent. He'll cut us some slack. He'll lower His standards. See, God exists to show grace and to forgive sins. That's what God's for, is to forgive, right? So they see no reason why God should not forgive them. But it's only when our eyes are opened to the true nature of God, the true nature of sin, the true nature of ourself, do we see this false hope as a myth. Paul said in the latter days, people would turn aside their ears from the truth and turn aside to myth. This is one of the truths they turn aside to. And the myth they turn to is that God will just forgive everybody. That's His job. But that myth will evaporate. And we will look for a physician who can heal us. The gospel provides the only hope. And that is to receive Jesus as He has revealed Himself, to believe in Him on His terms, to receive salvation on the terms in which God offers it, and gladly submit to those terms at any cost. See, a hope of mercy based on the ignorance of God and ignorance of sin is not a true hope. It's not the hope that is the work of true repentance. A true hope is founded on the truths. It's founded on the promises. It's founded on the doctrines of the gospel. And these are received by faith. It's not hope in what we hope things will be. It's a true hope. It's a hope based on knowledge. Not ignorance, superstition, false views of God and sin and self. So true repentance is turning away from sin. It's turning away from sin, not being driven away from it. Driven away by fear, by dislike of the consequences, by some self-centered reason, because it's harmful to our self-interest. It's not trading a less noticeable sin or a more harmful sin for a less harmful and less noticeable sin. But it's forsaking all sin as evil, as hateful, with a sincere sorrow and a confession and a returning to God through faith in Jesus Christ with a will, a desire, and a determination to live in obedience to the commands of God. It is from sin to God as He has revealed Himself on His terms in the Bible, not to something else. Most turn from one sin to another. One false gospel to another false gospel. One false repentance to another false repentance. One false teacher to another false teacher. One false church to another false church. through repentance brings forth fruit in keeping with repentance. It produces the effects of true repentance, which is a love for God and a hatred of sin is evil. Produces a love for His commands, a love for His law, a love for the true gospel. It produces a life of sincere, not perfect, but sincere obedience to His commands. The repentance of most people today needs to be repented of. If it does not produce confession, but rather excuses, if it does not cause us to forsake and hate not just outward sin, but inward, because it's hypocrisy simply to forsake outward and not the inward. If it doesn't make us delight in the law of God and live not for ourselves but for Him who loved us and gave Himself for us, it's a repentance that needs to be repented of. There is no salvation without repentance, because salvation is salvation from sin. Guilt of sin, the judgment of sin, and the power of sin. It is a salvation unto holiness. No one can be saved who does not, by repentance, forsake their sin. A salvation for sinners without repentance is self-contradictory. And it's not the gospel of Jesus Christ. So repentance was at the heart of the message which Jesus gave His apostles and entrusted His apostles and commissioned them to go and to preach. Luke 24, verse 27. Or rather, 47. Luke 24, 47. Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in His name to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem. That's what they were to preach. This is what Paul preached. This is what Peter preached. This is what all the apostles preach. This is what the church has always preached. True church. And so to neglect and to reject or to redefine repentance is to reject true salvation. It is to reject the gospel. And those who reject the necessity of repentance for salvation, they perish because they deliberately reject the only means appointed by God for salvation. Repentance, like faith, is both a command and a gift of God. It's command, but we have no ability to do it in and of ourselves. Like faith, it's a gift of God, not of ourselves. And so those who twist and distort and deny this doctrine do so to their own destruction. The devil has many counterfeits to deceive, many types of counterfeit repentance, many false teachers to teach counterfeit repentance, many means of appeasing and assuaging the guilt that is brought about by sin. Well, let me just summarize here as we come to the end. What is true repentance? First, true repentance begins with the true knowledge of God, His holiness, His justice. And this leads to a true view of sin, a true view of self. This was Isaiah 6:5, when he saw the temple filled with the glory of God. What was Isaiah's response? Woe is me, I am ruined. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. So a true view of God, His holiness, His justice, will lead to true views of sin, of self. We see ourselves as great sinners under the wrath of a holy and offended God, helpless to do anything to save ourselves. Secondly, this true knowledge of God works sorrow for sin. Sorrow that we have led such a sinful life, that we have dishonored God, that we have pursued vain things. It leads to shame, ashamed of sin, and a self-loathing for a nature that loved and enjoyed sin. And thirdly, this leads to confession of sin before God. We acknowledge our sin. We agree with God that it is sin, that it's evil, it's deserving of His wrath and His judgment and His punishment. It says, I am guilty. God is just. No excuses, no evasions, no justifications, but I have sinned against you and you only. My sin is great. Be merciful to me, the sinner. Then fourth, it evidences itself by a complete break with sin. We no longer run in the same excess of dissipation. We're no longer a slave to sin. Our life is radically altered. The law of God is written on our heart. It's an indwelling principle of life. We desire to do what God commands, to avoid what He forbids. We strive with sin. We put to death the old man. It is a constant war and battle with sin. And part of warfare is to learn the strategy of the enemy. So we learn its deceits, how sin deceives. We separate from bad company, from the world, its ways, its reasoning, its practices. And it labors, no matter how imperfect, to live a life devoted to Jesus Christ. And then finally, lastly, fifthly, true repentance always produces a deep hatred of sin as sin. It abhors what is evil, clings to what is good. It delights in the law of God. And even though we often fall short of how we desire to live, and we discover in us an evil principle of sin, as Paul said in Romans 7, that there's this principle within me, principle of sin, and we groan under this sense of indwelling sin. But for all of our indwelling sin and its deceits and its temptations, the general inclination of the heart, the mind, the will, and the affections is going to be toward God and away from evil. It will be a progressive sanctification. This repentance is never alone, though. It is always accompanied by true saving faith in Jesus Christ as He has revealed Himself in His Word. We turn from sin to God. We flee to Christ from the wrath to come. We receive all His Word as true, not just parts of it. See, you will never find true faith without true repentance. And you will never find true repentance without true faith. To be wrong about the doctrine of repentance is to be wrong for eternity. Luke 13:3 is still true. Unless you all repent, you will all likewise perish. Repentance is still a part of the gospel. All must repent to be saved. There is no salvation, there is no forgiveness without it. But praise God, the door still stands open. And there is still room for repentance. And God still receives all who comes. The door of the ark has not been closed. God still receives true repentance. And it's not a one-time thing for a believer. It's something we do all the time, constantly, because we all still sin. So we confess our sins, and He is faithful and just to forgive us. Faithful because He promised to. Just because Christ has taken all of God's wrath for them and poured out His wrath. And because we are clothed with the righteousness of Christ. And to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is a wonderful truth of the gospel. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. Thank You for Your provision. Lord, You call to repentance. You command repentance. But just like faith, it is something that we cannot do in and of ourselves. In fact, it is something we intensely dislike because it is so harmful to our pride. To be placed low, to humble ourselves under the hand of a mighty God, to admit that we are what Your Word says we are, and what our own observation and evidence shows us to be, and what the world today screams that we are, wicked, prone to sin, gravitating toward evil, drifting from You. So Lord, let us always turn from sin, turn to You in faith and trust and a desire sincerely to be holy as You are holy, to crucify and kill sin, to put to death the deeds of the flesh, and to live for You and Your glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.